believers in Him, believers in Christ, eternally secure in His grace and sovereign grace, are called to live together then in love and unity. Why? So that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
I have a question for you. I wonder if Jesus was physically standing here right now with us. We know that He is with us. But if He was physically standing here right now, where you could see Him the way you can see me standing up here, if He was here in body, what do you suppose He might say to us? And if He were to pray right now for you, for us, what do you suppose He might pray? Well, the truth is we don't have to do too much imagining about that, because we have a powerful instance of prayer, the prayer of Jesus for us, in our text today. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. And here, as we're moving toward the end of this gospel story, Jesus has been giving some instructions, final instructions, and departing promises before He would offer Himself up on the cross. Now, some extra points, brownie points here, for those who can answer this question for me. What were some of those final instructions? I know we got to go back like a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks here now. But remember, what were some of those things? What did Jesus tell His disciples? What did He want them to know in those final hours of His earthly ministry? What?
Abide.
Abide in Him. Excellent. Very good. That was one of them. Remain vitally connected to Him, right? Because they said, what? Apart from Him, we can do some things, a little things. Or, no, we can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value and worth if we're not remaining vitally connected to Him, to His life, and to His power. Another one was, remember when He was washing the feet of His disciples? They were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, there's King Jesus, of course, but one of us is going to be like the next guy. They were arguing about that. And Jesus then washed their feet, telling them what? To humbly serve, to take the attitude of a servant toward one another. That's true greatness there. It's found in being a servant. Take that attitude of humility and serve one another. And with that also illustrating the need to forgive one another. And then He gave them a new commandment, which was what? A new commandment I give you, what? Love one another. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you are to love one another. And then abide in Him. These are some of those final instructions. But then we look before too at some of those departing promises, where He said that the Spirit is coming, and the Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How many of you are glad that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the heavy lifting of the conviction? And we don't need to do that. We just need to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. But He also offered this promise as well. He said that whatever you ask of the Father in Jesus' name, is according to His authority, according to His will, He will give it to us then. And then He also gave this promise that doesn't sound like a very good promise at first, but it gets better. The first half of the promise says this: you will have tribulation in the world. How many of you know that by experience, that that is true, that you will have trouble? You will. Just because we're followers of Jesus does not mean we're exempt from difficulty and tribulation. In fact, sometimes because we are followers of Jesus, we're going to experience certain kinds of trouble and tribulation in the world. So He says, you will have tribulation in the world. Oh, great, that's a great promise, right? No, here's the really good part about it. It says, what? You will have tribulation in the world, but what? Take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. And because He has triumphed over the trouble and tribulation of the world, we too will triumph with Him then. So these were some of those final instructions, some of those departing promises. And now Jesus comes to prayer. He prays. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, the apostles. He prays for all future believers, those who would believe as a result of their testimony. In other words, he prayed for who? For you and me, all of us here, all believers. This prayer that Jesus gives us in John 17, this prayer truly is, I've got a newsflash for you, by the way. This has been said, and it really, it is true. This prayer in John 17 would be more accurately called the Lord's Prayer. Now, wait a minute, no. I already know. I learned the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school when I was a kid. It said, the Lord's Prayer, how does that go? Someone remind me, how does it go? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the Lord's Prayer. Well, is it really the Lord's Prayer? No, it's been said, no, that's the disciples' prayer. Jesus would not pray those things. Would Jesus pray to have his sins forgiven? Of course not. It's an example that he gives. This is how you ought to pray. It's an example Jesus gives for how we ought to pray. This is that's the disciples' prayer. Whereas this prayer is more accurately called the Lord's Prayer. That is a prayer that is offered up by the Lord Jesus that reflects his need, his will, his desire as he awaits his appointment with Calvary, now just a matter of hours away. So continuing then in the Gospel of John, looking at the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This prayer, this Lord's Prayer here, if you will, has also been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that Jesus was functioning in his office as our high priest. What would the high priest do? The high priest would intercede or pray for the people before the Lord. But aren't you glad to know we don't need high priests anymore who are here today and gone tomorrow, and here comes another one, and they're weak and they're fallible human beings. It says, no, we have a high prayer, we have a high priest who is eternal. The high priest who intercedes and continuously intercedes for us before Father God. So Jesus was our high priest, and Jesus remains our high priest who intercedes for us. And at the heart of his prayer here, that final night of his earthly ministry, at the heart of that prayer was this thought, that believers in him, believers in Christ, eternally secure in his grace, in sovereign grace, are called to live together then in love and unity. Why? So that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son. You know, some of you, and I enjoy this too, some of you enjoy the study of apologetics. What is that? And no, it isn't necessarily what it sounds like. It's not apologizing for things in the way we usually use that word apologetics. Apologetics is what? It's a branch of theology or philosophy that deals with defending the faith. And apology is literally a defense of the faith. And so we might make all kinds of philosophical arguments, different things to defend the faith. But isn't it interesting that something that often gets overlooked in this, one of the most powerful testimonies of the truth of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, is when believers, his followers, are living together in love and unity, that's when the world will know that the Father sent the Son. Have you ever thought about it that way? It's a powerful argument for the truth of the Christian faith is when, now I'm not a perfect person here, none of us are, right? But when the world sees imperfect people nevertheless loving one another, living together in biblical unity, it's a powerful argument for the truth of Jesus Christ. And when believers aren't living together in love and unity, what does that tell the world about this Jesus or the Christian faith? Not something worth bothering with, right? So this is something we all need to hear, and to hear well for many reasons. So let's look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to start with the first five verses there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, there's some powerful stuff in there, isn't there? Powerful stuff. But here Jesus is praying. He prays for himself. He prays for his apostles, the disciples, and he prays for all future believers. He prays for you. And this first part here is Jesus praying for himself. And he begins this prayer with that word, Father, Abba, that expression of intimacy, of relationship. And he uses it then three other times, as well as using the expressions Holy Father and Righteous Father. The fact is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, he had and he has a unique relationship with God the Father. Now, it is true that all true believers in Jesus Christ are sons of God, daughters of God, lowercase sons of God, right? Sons of God, daughters of God. But there is only one Son of God, isn't there? There are many children of God, but there's only one Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God. Fully God and fully man, fully human. One person with two natures, a human nature, a divine nature. And he is the Son of God. One God eternally existing and three co-eternal, co-equal persons, each person fully God. How many find that kind of interesting to ponder, challenging to ponder for a little bit? But isn't it though? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. One person, two natures, a divine and human. God, three persons, but one God. I think we're going to probably be pondering that for eternity, don't you think? So Jesus approached God the Father then in a place of unique power and unique authority stemming from that unique Father-Son relationship. And Jesus then says, Father, the hour has come. What is the hour? Well, all throughout the Gospel of John, there have been times when he has said what? His hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. It was Jesus Christ knew down to the exact minute, second, when he was going to die. And it was no coincidence that he died at exactly the moment he did. So previous to this, he says his hour had not yet come, but now he sees his hour has arrived. It is literally hours away. And then he prays, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now let's think about that for just a moment. To glorify, what does it mean to glorify? I know that's one of those Christian terms we probably all used many, many times, but asked to define it, it could get a little hazy, maybe, for some, right? Glorify. Glorify your Son that he may glorify. What does it mean to glorify? Well, when we glorify, what are we doing? We're making known, we're lifting up, we're praising and we're honoring, right? So to glorify means to give praise to or honor to lift up as great and magnificent, something worthy of praise. When we're glorifying it, we're saying, hey, look at this. This is, and I mean this in the true sense of the word, awesome, right? Not in the overused sense of our culture today. In the truth, this is awesome. That's what it means to glorify, to give honor, to praise, to lift up, to call it as being great and magnificent. So Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, to lift him up in order that he might then glorify or honor or give praise to the Father. Now you think about this for a moment. Sometimes God's way of glorifying and our ways of glorifying might be different, might they? When Jesus says, glorify your Son, what does that mean? What was Jesus about to experience? The most awful, horrible, horrifying death imaginable. And not just the physical experience, right? The humiliation, the mocking, the scourging, the physical pain of the crucifixion, but also what else? The spiritual pain, the death that he suffered, not just a physical death, but suffering for our sin, taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. Jesus says, Father, glorify me now. That is glorifying him to go through it. Does that make any sense to anybody here? How is that? To experience the most horrific death, to be humiliated, beaten, scourged, suffer literally hell for you and me. But he says that's glorifying him. Why? Because of what it is accomplishing and what it did accomplish, that through that he would be lifted up and declared worthy of praise. So be careful. Don't ever ask God to glorify you, right? It could get dangerous. But no, none of us, we would not ask God to glorify us, because it's interesting. This is actually, I think, another argument here. There are plenty of others in there. But again, for the deity of Jesus Christ. God says he will share his glory with whom? No one. And yet, what does Jesus say? Glorify me in order that I might share the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there's what? He's eternal, and he is the glorious, the only one worthy of glory, God. Jesus goes on to say then that the Father has given him the Son. He's given him authority over all flesh, over all people, all human beings. And the Father has delegated him, if you will, to have the authority to give life, to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given. Who is qualified to give eternal life?
God Almighty.
Only God, right? And Jesus does it. Jesus is God. So, Father, you've given me the authority to give eternal life. To whom? To all the Father has given him. Now, if we did not have the rest of the Scriptures, if that was the only verse we would have, we would find this puzzling, I think. All the Father has given him. But if we understand where this comes from scripturally, what else the Scripture teaches us, what does the Scripture say about those who have eternal life? It says that what? That God the Father, he knew you, he loved you, he chose you even before time to receive his blessing of life. These are the ones that the Father then, who has chosen you, chosen all believers, gives them to the Son that he might give them eternal life. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit here on something. Coming up after we conclude our John series, our next sermon series, I'm tentatively titling it, Who Do You Think You Are? All right. Who Do You Think You Are? And what it's about is about the treasure that you have through your faith in Jesus Christ, all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Steve Wonrad. I stole that one from you in our conversation. But one of the things that you have, your treasure in Christ, is knowing that God knew you and loved you even before there was anything or anyone. He chose to bless you. And Jesus now says that he will give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And then I think something interesting here, it's easy to miss it. Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life. I think if you asked a lot of people, what is eternal life? What does it mean? A lot of people would think, what, eternal life means what? That you live forever. That it's about duration. You live and you never die. But that's not how the Scripture defines eternal life, does it? Eternal life is not about a duration in time. If you were to remain in your body that you have right now, continuing with the sinful nature that you have within you, and you live forever and ever, would you call that eternal life? I wouldn't. So what is the scripturally eternal life? Eternal life is not about a duration in time. It is about a quality of life and about a relationship with the Creator God who is life. So here's what he says. That he gives it. He says, "What? And this is eternal life. What? To know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Son, whom the Father has sent." This is eternal life, to know God. Eternal life doesn't mean living for existing forever and ever and ever. It means knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing is what? Not knowing about, but knowing. Do you know about your best friend, or do you know about your spouse? No, you know things about them, but to say you know them, though, that's different, though, isn't it? That's that personal, intimate relationship. And Jesus says, and this is eternal life, to know God the Father. I would suggest it's abundant life here and now, too. This is eternal life, to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. So eternal life, not about duration, it's about a relationship and about a quality of life. And it is exactly that. It's eternal life. It's not eternal life, it's eternal life. And this life is found in knowing, being in intimate relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. So Jesus glorified, that is, he honored the Father by completing the work on earth that the Father had given him. Boy, isn't Jesus getting a little ahead of himself? He hadn't quite finished it yet. No, but he is knowing he's going to do it, and he is speaking of it as if it's already done. Father, I've finished the work. I've completed the work, and now glorify me. And he asked the Father to glorify him by returning him into his presence with the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. So that's Jesus' prayer for himself. Jesus goes on to pray this. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Wow. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus prays for himself, and now he prays for his disciples, the apostles. Jesus had manifested or revealed the name of God to the people whom the Father had given him from out of the world. Again, you belonged to the Father, and the Father gave you to the Son. These apostles then had belonged to the Father. The Father gave them to the Son. And Jesus says something a little curious here. He says, they have kept your word. Now, wait a minute. Has anybody been reading the Gospels here along with me up to this point and that? They have kept your word. Were they sinlessly perfect? No. Did they always show faith, great faith? No. Did they sin? Did they have doubts? Did they argue and fight with one another? Does any of this sound familiar, by the way? But yet Jesus says of them, they have kept your word. Was Jesus mistaken? Did he get that wrong? But I don't know. It's like they had a lot of doubts. They were arguing amongst themselves. They'd sinned. But he says they've kept your word. What did he mean then? Well, he meant what? That because of his protection over them and the Father's, that they have continued or persevered in him. And that's what it's about. You know, being in him, it doesn't. How do you know that being a follower of Christ is not about living a perfect life? Because I don't think there's any of us here that would qualify for that, right? It's what about believing in him, trusting in him, continuing to believe and trust in him, persevering in him. They've kept your word. They remained. So the apostles then have come to understand and know that Jesus has come from the Father. Jesus has given the apostle the words of the Father, that Jesus said, what his teaching, what has come from the Father. And now they've come to know the truth. And they've come to believe that indeed the Father has sent Jesus the Son. And so Jesus prays for them, for these apostles. Specifically, what does he pray? He says, what? Father, keep them. Keep them in your name. Protect them. We need God's protection, don't we? He says, what? Guard them. Protect them from evil, from the evil one. It says Jesus says, and I've guarded them, I've protected them, and not one of them was lost except who? The son of destruction, the son of perdition, Judas? That the scripture might be fulfilled. But Judas was never truly of them in the first place, was he? No. So Jesus prays, keep them, protect them. Then he prays what? May they be one. Unity. Unity, again, doesn't mean everyone agrees about everything all the time, right? That's not unity, biblically. It means what? It's sharing in an attitude and in a spirit that even when we disagree, we still love one another and we're still committed to the essential truths and the important things. That's what it means to live in unity. It says that they may be one, that they may have unity. And he really ramps it up here a little bit. Remember when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Now, there's nothing new about love one another, but what is new about it is when he said what? Even as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Jesus said, the kind of love Jesus showed toward us, that's the kind of love we're to show to one another. Wow, no pressure, right? So here he says, as I have loved you, loved one another. And now he says, Father, may their unity be like the unity that you and I, Father, have. No pressure there, right? But that's his prayers. That's the kind of unity we would know and experience. Now, we're going to fall short of that, I guarantee you. But that's the kind of unity God wants us to know, to grow toward. Just like we're going to fall short of loving one another as Jesus has loved us, aren't we? But that's what we're to grow toward. May we have the love like Jesus loved us. May we have the unity among ourselves like the Father and Son have among themselves. Jesus prayed, keep them in his name. May they be one, unity. Prays that they may they have his joy. May they be full of his joy, the joy of Jesus within them. And then finally, sanctify them in his truth. Sanctify literally means what? To set apart. It can be to be set apart from sin, or it can mean too then to be set apart for service. Sanctify them, Lord. Set them apart from sin. Sanctify them. Set them apart for your service. Sanctify them in your truth. Because your word is truth. By the way, you know that the Bible does not contain truth. The Bible is truth. What's the difference? Aren't you being nitpicky? No, I'm not. The Bible isn't a book that's full of truthful things. It is the truth. What's the difference? It is the standard. It is the objective. It is the measure. God is the measure of truth. The Bible is his word. It is truth. God does not submit himself to some higher standard of what is true or what is good or what is right. He is the standard of what is good, what is true, what is right. The Bible does not contain truth. The Bible is truth because the Bible is the word of God who is truth. The Father has sent the Son into the world, and now the Son is sending his apostles into the world. Finally, then, he says this, I do not ask for these only, these apostles right here, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, he did it again, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Wow. And I in them. So Jesus prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and then finally he prays for future believers, all who would believe in them, in Jesus as a result of their testimony. So who does that include? All of us here, right? All future believers, including the believers sitting here today. Jesus prayed for you. Isn't that mind-blowing? Hours away from the cross, Jesus is in the garden and he's praying and he's thinking of you. And he's praying for you. And what did he pray for you, for all future believers, including you and me here today? Well, he prayed three things. First of all, that we all may be one. There's that unity again. Not unanimity of opinion, right? Unanimity of personalities. Unanimity of preferences. That unity of, that bond of relationship that holds together in spite of our different opinions and personalities and differences, that we are joined together in love, united around those essential truths, the things that do matter, in that same spirit of unity. That we may all be one, unity like the Father and the Son. Wow. It's a high standard. Then he prays that we may be where he is. What does that mean? That we're going to spend eternity with him in his presence, and that we will see his glory. You will, and I, we will literally see his glory. Anybody looking forward to that? So he prays that they may all be one, that we all may be one, that we may all be where he is and see his glory. And then he prays finally that we may love. That we may love. And what kind of love? Well, like the love the Father has for the Son. Wow, there it is. Jesus said, love one another like the way I love you. And now he says he prays that their love would be like the love that the Father has for him, the Son. That's a high standard, isn't it? But please don't misunderstand me, folks. I'm not saying this love and unity means that here's this high standard, so let's all get busy trying harder and harder and harder to measure up, because we're not. We can't, can we? So where does it come from? Where's this power to love come from? It's God's own love, the Spirit in us, right? It's the fruit of his Spirit. And where's this unity come from? Gritting our teeth? Even though we don't like that guy over there, but I'm... That's what it's... That also is... It's the love of God, isn't it, in us? The fruit of the Spirit in us. It's the Spirit producing that patience and kindness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the... There is no law against these things. Well, that's interesting, but what do you want me to do with it here? Well, once again, let's take us back to where we started. What is at the heart of this prayer, of Jesus' prayer? I think it's this, that believers in Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, including the believers in Jesus Christ right here, are eternally secure in God's grace, His sovereign grace. And we're called, therefore, to live together in love and unity so that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son. You know what? That's the best apologetic argument out there. It's not the cosmological argument or the sufficiency of Scripture. That's okay. Those are good things. But you know what the best argument is out there for the reality of Jesus Christ? Is when His people are living like we really do love one another in biblical unity. So I'll conclude then with these questions. Do you know who you are in Christ? If you don't, stick around for the next sermon series coming up in May. Who do you think you are? You're going to find out who you are. But do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know the extent of God's love for you? Do you know that He loved you before time? That He chose you to know Him and receive the gift of life? It's powerful stuff, isn't it? You were deeply loved and chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, already known, already loved. And when we understand that, wow, what a difference that can make in our lives. So do you know who you are in Christ? And then here's the real crux question right here. All this talk of love and unity, we all know it. We've heard this many, many times before, but I want to ask you right now. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit. I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit to do. But what does love and unity mean for you? What is the Spirit putting His finger on in your heart and your mind right now? Someone who's difficult to love? Someone you need to forgive? Maybe someone you need to seek their forgiveness. So what does love and unity mean for you? You know, I got a little taste of this yesterday. I won't tell you the whole story here. As I say, you know, God has a way of doing this sometimes. You know, that be very, very careful what you're preaching or teaching on, because God loves to just say, okay, that's fine. You've done your studies. You put it together now. Here's a little practical seminar for you right now, just to kind of reinforce things. So I got a little lesson just yesterday. What does this love and unity among believers mean for me when a situation occurred? Now, it is not in the church. It's no one here in the church, you don't know. It has to do with some good friends. We've been friends a very, very long time. And again, I won't tell you the whole story, but a situation came up where someone within this group got their feelings hurt. And you know what? The truth is, okay, if we're going to be really rational about it, folks, okay, they really didn't have a right to be angry, but they were. Now, we understood why they were upset. But is that really the best way to approach it, by saying, you know what? You really don't have a right to be hurt or to be angry. Is that the best way to handle this whole love and unity thing? See, I don't think so. And so now all of us as a group are trying to figure out, how do we approach this wounded friend? I think, well, it has to be love. But what does that look? What's that going to mean? Well, it means there is some truth that needs to be spoken here. Love doesn't mean like lying or avoiding truth, right? That's not love either. But how do you do it in a way that's truly loving and is going to result in the unity of the body? I have a draft email that's sitting in my computer now. It's probably going to get sent this afternoon. Would you pray for me before that goes out? Of course, somehow I ended up getting drafted as the spokesman for the rest of the group. That seems to happen a lot, but so I don't know. But what is the Spirit saying to you? What does love and unity mean for you? Well, I'll tell you this, with this little turmoil in this group of friends right now, I do know this. I know that love and unity is worth fighting for. It's worth doing the hard work of working through it. It's true among my friends, and it's true among, especially true among the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great love. The Father's love for us, your love for us. Lord, teach us, show us, remind us in no uncertain terms who we are in you, not who we are apart from you, Lord, that's ugly, but who we are in you, united by faith in you, the recipients of your grace and mercy and love before the foundation of the world, before there was anything, the objects of your love and your adoration and your affection and your determination to bless forever and ever and ever. Remind us of that, Lord. And then, Lord, help us to live in biblical love and unity, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that he may produce the fruit of love and unity within us. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.